Well, today we're continuing our series where we're exploring the historic practices of the Christian faith by looking today at fasting. And I'll just say right at the start of the message that I wasn't sure, honestly, when we planned this out that I was going to have much to say on the subject. But what I learned preparing for this message has changed the way that I think about fasting in some really meaningful ways. And that change, honestly, just happened mostly through looking at the actual examples of fasting in Scripture. And so try not to look surprised, all right, when I tell you that it turns out I now have quite a bit that I'd like to share with you this morning. So I don't know. It just always happens. So I want to do three things today, all right? I want to spend some time at the beginning looking at a sort of working definition of fasting, to talk about what it is and explain why this Christian practice is different from just sort of skipping a meal, okay? So I want to talk about what is fasting. Second, I want to look at what kind of occasions, what kind of events have typically prompted God's people to fast. And then third, I want to close by looking at what makes fasting a unique as a practice. Why we might want to fast instead of simply praying, for example. So let's start with my current working definition. You know, from the beginning, from the first time that we encounter fasting in Scripture, fasting is a deliberate interruption of normal life in response to the activity of God. It's a deliberate interruption of normal life in response to the activity of God. Now, let's focus on the first half for a second, that fasting is a deliberate interruption. This is what makes fasting different from just forgetting to eat lunch someday, all right? Fasting is always deliberate, and it's a deliberate interruption. You know, if you think about it, eating is one of the very few things that we all do predictably every day of our life, right? It is almost the definition of normal life, maybe together with sleeping. You know, those two things are kind of the least common denominator of normal human experience for all people, in all places, at all times. I mean, think about it. What else do the lives of a, 2-month-old and a 45-month-old have in common? Basically nothing. What they have in common, though, is that they all expect to eat every day. Just ask, the 2-month-old will tell you, right? Fasting is the intentional interruption of that most universal and predictable part of normal life. All right? It's an intentional interruption of normal life. And that leads to the second part of the definition, which is that when we fast, we are choosing to interrupt normal life because God has done something in our life or in our world that breaks the boundaries of normal life. Heidi and I have been watching this new Netflix special on 9/11 and finding Osama bin Laden. And I've been thinking recently this week, because of that in part, about where I was when that happened. I was actually at the dentist when the first plane hit the first building. He had the radio on, and I thought at first that it was some War of the Worlds type of scenario, like some fictional radio drama. I didn't think it was real because, I mean, how could you think it was real? But by the time my appointment was over, it was clear to both of us that it was tragically very real. And when I left the office, I eventually made my way back to school. And as I'm driving back, I'm on the one hand trying to wrap my head around what happened. At this point, I haven't seen any video. I still can't really even make sense of what this means. And on the other hand, I'm doing a very normal thing, which is every time I left school for an appointment or any type of thing, when you come back, what do you do? Well, you look at the clock, you see what time it is, and then you try and figure out, all right, what period is that? What class am I in? Where do I need to go when I get back to the school? So I'm trying to work all that out. I park my car, I go back in the office. But right away, it's obvious to me that nothing is normal, all right? I walk into the office. Normally, you have to check in at this desk where they make sure that, this is an excused absence. They mark you present, whatever. They give you a pass, tell you to go back to your class. Well, no one's at the desk. People are in clumps talking, crying. I'm kind of holding up my pass like, what, you know, here I am. And a lady literally just, you know, did this, like, just do whatever. And I thought, okay. So I start walking to the class where I thought I normally would be. And yet it was obvious before I even got there that no one was where they normally would be. Just groups of teachers and students were gathered all throughout the school, public areas, classrooms with TVs on, trying to figure out together what in the world was happening. People were scared, people were angry, people were grieving. And what had happened, it turned out, is that with nobody having a meeting, nobody making an announcement, nobody making a declaration, everybody, all the teachers, all the administration, all the students, all at the same time, had decided to completely interrupt normal life. Because what had happened was so tragic and so significant that it was impossible to pretend that life was normal. If you think about it, I think you'll find we do this all the time. We maybe don't think of it as an interruption because we know that the reason we're interrupting life is already significant. We do it for the 4th of July, National Independence. We do it personally in our personal lives for anniversaries and for birthdays, for things that are significant to us. Fasting is the way the people of God interrupt life in response to the significant activity of God. This is the big change in my own perspective this week. I think if you had asked me 2 weeks ago, just sort of off the cuff, you know, to what is fasting, how does it work? I think I would have told you, I'm almost sure I would have told you, that fasting was forward-looking, that it was preparatory, that you do fasting in preparation for something that lies ahead. But after listening to a great teaching by Tim Mackey, but honestly, mostly by just working my way through the different biblical examples, I have become persuaded that fasting is primarily, fundamentally responsive in nature and in posture. Almost every example of biblical fasting, you know, is obviously responsive. It follows a work of God that is so significant that as far as God's people are concerned, it demands an interruption of normal life. Sometimes, now these aren't mutually exclusive, sometimes the point of that interruption, the point of putting normal life on hold, is to give yourself time and space to discern what God is saying, what God is doing, and then to figure out, man, how am I going to live now in the future in view of what God has done? So it can be responsive and still preparatory at the same time. When God does something significant all throughout Scripture, his people respond by fasting. They interrupt that most normal part of normal life because continuing normal life would trivialize what God has done. A great example of this is actually the first record of fasting we have in Scripture, and it comes in Exodus 34, verses 27 and 28. Now in Exodus 34, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's in the presence of God, and God has just dictated to Moses the Ten Commandments that he is to engrave on these stone tablets. And then we get a summary of this little section in verse 27. It says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.' Moses was with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Now here's what I love about this example, and it's the first example. I love that fasting is thrown in almost as an afterthought. Like, oh, by the way, while Moses was up on the mountain one-on-one with the Almighty, Holy, Creator God, he didn't take a lunch break. Like at no point when Moses is like face to face with the glory of God did he say, hey Lord, can I have just a break for a sandwich or something? He doesn't ask for that. And I think the reason is probably pretty obvious, right? The flippant reference here, I think, captures the point exactly. Moses was participating in something that was so significant, so sacred, that everything else, even sustenance, felt insignificant by comparison. This is what struck me when I was thinking about this example. You know, hunger is one of those things that it's hard to ignore, right? If you wait long enough, at least this is what I find, and long enough for me is like 4 hours, if you wait long enough, hunger will eventually push all other thoughts outside of your mind. You know what I'm talking about? You remember those old Snickers commercials where they had like grumpy celebrities on there with these normal people, and then finally someone would hand this grumpy person a Snickers bar, they would take a bite, and they'd transform back into their friend. And they would say, you know, you're not yourself when you're hungry. And they're not wrong, right? There's a reason those commercials worked. Hunger, if you wait long enough, just demands to be recognized. And so I think what's happening here, what's really cool to see, is that the author of Exodus is saying what Moses was experiencing was so sacred, it was so significant, it was so profound that even that screaming voice of hunger was silenced. Even that most necessary thing just for survival got pushed to the side. Because in the glory, in the presence of God, face to face with his glory, even hunger doesn't register. I think that's the example. We fast, we interrupt normal life when God has done something in our life or in our world that reduces normal life to insignificance. We put normal life on hold in response to the work of God so that we can properly appreciate what God is doing and what he is saying to us. All right, so that's our definition. It's an interruption of normal life in response to the activity of God. The next question is, all right, if that's what it is, when do we do it? When do we do it? Well, the short answer is, it's up to you. All right, you should interrupt your normal life when you witness God doing something that warrants the interruption. Fasting is a tool, all right? It's a practice, as we've been saying. It's a practice that helps us reorder our lives around what God is saying and God is doing rather than around what we are planning and what we are doing. And so when the moment seems right, you should respond by fasting. Now, some of you are going to want to do that sporadically. That's just going to make sense to you. You're going to fast when and if you see God doing something significant. Some of you are going to find it helpful to make fasting part of a regular routine, maybe once a week, maybe once a month, because God is always at work, and fasting is a great way. It is a time-tested, biblical way to give ourselves time and space where we can actually take a breath, sit still and ask ourselves, where do I see God at work? What is God doing all around me right now that I just haven't seen because I'm busy rushing from one thing to the next? Both of those, you know, the spontaneous and the regular, were common practices in Jesus' day. So that's the short answer. You should do it when it seems right to you. But here's the longer answer. If you look through the Bible, I think you can put almost all of the events of fasting that we see into three big categories, all right? And I want to touch briefly just on each one. First, in Scripture, we see fasting as a response to a sacred moment, event, or calling. The example we just looked at, Moses on Mount Sinai, the original 40-day fast, is clearly a response to the presence of God and to the making of this covenant between God and Israel. When Jesus does his own 40-day fast later in the New Testament, I think we rightly connect Jesus' fast with the beginning of his ministry, which happens immediately after he ends that fast. But I think we fail to connect it in a way that we should to what happens right before it. In all four Gospels, this 40-day fast that Jesus begins comes right after his baptism. And I think it's just worth noting, I'll just throw it in here. you know, we get a birth narrative for Jesus in two Gospels. We get his baptism and fast in all four. So make of that what you will. Listen to how Matthew writes the sequence of events. I'm going to read it as though there's not a chapter break right in the middle, because Matthew didn't put one there. And I just want you to listen to how this sounds. He says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Did you get the sense there of that little passage? I mean, if you don't do what we normally do, which is stop reading at the end of chapter 3 because, you know, it's the end of the chapter and we stop, right? And then you pick up with chapter 4 whenever you get back to it. But if you don't do that, if you just read it in the order Matthew has written it, you get the distinct impression that Jesus walks up out of the river and directly out into the wilderness, that he starts this fast still soaking wet. And honestly, I think that's correct. I think that's exactly what has happened here. Look, think about what has just happened for Jesus. And here we've got to keep a proper frame of mind. Jesus is fully human. This is the incarnation. Jesus has had this powerful moment where God has publicly and clearly commissioned him to be Israel's Messiah. Jesus leaves that baptism convinced that God has called him to lay down his life to ransom God's people. That is you want to talk about a significant moment. You want to talk about a life-changing call. That's it. That's it. And so what is the proper response to this monumental moment? Well, Jesus thinks it demands a monumental interruption of normal life, a 40-day interruption. Now look, I think most of us, if we were honest, if we weren't used to this story, we would think that's an extreme thing to do, that it seems weird at the very least. But I would suggest this morning, in hindsight, given what this means for Jesus, for his life, for his death, for the suffering, for the temptations that lie ahead, I think maybe this is exactly the right kind of reaction. I mean, how else could you respond to that kind of a call? What else would possibly be appropriate? I will suggest to you, Jesus engages in this fast in response to the call that God has laid on his life. And Jesus uses that time of response to prepare himself for what obedience to that call is going to require. I'll just say this morning again, this is one of the areas that really impacted me. I think this is both beautiful and powerful. And I want to point this out here. I want to challenge you to think about what this might mean in your own life. When you have a sacred moment, when God does something that touches your life, maybe it's in your family, maybe it's just internal to you. It's just something God does. God just touches your life. Maybe it's something that happens in the world. It's a bigger kind of thing. I don't know what it might be, but I want you to think about how you might respond to that. Maybe, you know, you're graduating high school. You're preparing to enter this totally new chapter of life. Maybe a good way to respond to where God is calling you at this momentous time in life is to fast, to interrupt your normal life, and to give yourself just some time and some space to discern what God is doing, to listen to what he is saying, and then to commit yourself to living in response to him instead of according to your own plans and desires. That's category number one, all right? Fasting in response to sacred moments, to sacred events or callings. Category number two, another category we see all throughout Scripture, is fasting in response to our own sin. There's a good example of this in 1 Samuel 7. It's a moment where the people of Israel have been confronted, this time partly by the prophet Samuel, with their own unfaithfulness to God. And they as a people, are turning in repentance back to God. It's actually a great story. You should read it. It's a really fun one. It's one you maybe don't remember, or you may if you haven't read it recently. But the Philistines get a hold of the Ark of the Covenant, and they're really excited about this. It's you know, really sticking their finger in the eye of their ancient enemies, the Israelites. And so they're trying to gloat, right? They're putting this important sacred relic of Israel's. They're putting it in their own temples to try to show off. Look who, you know, we're better than you are. Except that wherever they place the Ark of the Covenant, they're going to bed, they're waking up in the morning, they go back into the temple, and all their statues have fallen down as though they're bowing down before the Ark of the Covenant. And this just totally undoes the propaganda they're trying to orchestrate. It's very frustrating. So then they move it over here, and they move it into this town, into this temple, and that whole town will be struck with some disease. And they're putting two and two together and going. And finally, I mean, it's this incredible thing. The Israelites, in this act of great unfaithfulness, had risked the Ark of the Covenant. They had used it in a way they weren't supposed to. And God, on his own, orchestrates its return. Finally, the Philistines, after all this, they're like, bring it back, and they're pleading with the Israelites, please just take this thing back. We don't know what's going on, but we don't even want it anymore. And in response to all these events, confronted with their own unfaithfulness to God, the people repent. And what Samuel tells them to do is he tells them to fast. If you're going to return to God with your whole heart, he says, then right now, today, get rid of all those idols, throw them out. I know you're hiding them in your house. I know you're praying to them during the week. Get rid of them. And then he says, turn back to the Lord with your whole heart, your whole self. And they do that by confessing their sins and by fasting. There's examples of this all throughout Scripture, and they're always presented, the fasting in these cases is always presented as the work of God, as happening in response to the work of God convicting his people of sin. When God brings our sin before our eyes, the biblical assumption is that we would be grieved, that we'd be grieved to discover that we've been living in rebellion against the God that we love. Or maybe as Christians, the assumption is that we'd be grieved to discover that we were living in a way that belittled the sacrifice of Jesus. And so the appropriate response, the natural response, is to enter into that grief, body and soul, as a way of declaring to God, we repent of what we've done, and we are turning from it. And it's an embodied practice. It's putting your body intentionally into a state of grief so that we might turn our whole self. I love that phrase. It's a turning of the whole self from sin and back toward God. After all, you know, man, this is another thing that just really struck me this week. Do you know what else is embodied? Sin. Almost all sin is embodied. It is a soul and body failure, right? Sin is embodied. We sin not just with our mind, not just with our soul, but with our body. And fasting is a way of having embodied repentance. The sin is already embodied. Why not make the repentance embodied too? It's a turning of the whole self back to God. Or if you like a tech analogy, I got this from Emma, who, when I was talking to her about this message earlier, she said, yeah, it's like a reboot. And I think that's right. You know, so if you've got a computer, cell phone, smart TV, you know, right, that if it encounters a major error, what's the first thing you do? You turn it off and you turn it back on again. You reboot the whole thing. Fasting is a human reboot. It's a way of saying, man, when God reveals to you that you have committed a major error, you say, I got to reboot. I got to reorient my whole self back towards God. That's category number two. Fasting is embodied repentance. Embodied repentance. The third big category you find in Scripture is fasting in response to tragic calamity. In Esther 3, the Jewish people face the possibility of genocide. One of the court officials, a man named Haman, convinces King Xerxes that the Jewish people are actually an enemy within, that they're a great danger to him and to his kingdom, and that he needs to eliminate them. And because he's persuaded by Haman, Xerxes signs this decree, and he gives Haman the authority to do exactly that, to destroy them and to drive them out. And Esther tells us that when that decree goes out, the people of Israel respond by wailing, by mourning, and by fasting. We're told Esther, the newly crowned queen of Persia, and her servants fast for 3 days in response to this. In this category also, I think it's important to see that fasting is a form of embodied grief, this time in response to external calamity rather than to our own sin. Now, let me just say, because I know some of you are going to be bothered by this like I am, I know maybe you're going to think this point complicates my definition of fasting as a response to God's activity. And if you want to think of it as an exception, go ahead. Let me tell you how I've been thinking about it this week, though. Here's how this struck me as I looked at example after example of this. I think of it as a response to the realization that God is God and we are not. You know, one way to respond to great tragedy, one thing people do is they go small. Something huge and uncontrollable has happened in their life, and they respond by just buckling down on the little daily things they can control, like eating, for example. You know, I think as a culture, we're actually pretty good at this. You know, you start doing these little things, you push down the grief, and you just push on with normal life. And I will say, there's a time and a place for that. But there's also a time and place for another response, one I think that can be very helpful, and one that I think culturally we're not very good at. And that is, in the middle of great tragedy, another option is that we can interrupt normal life, and for a time, we can give ourselves over, body and soul, to grief. In moments like that, fasting is a way to lay everything down before God and just confess before Him our total helplessness and our total dependence upon Him. I think that's what Esther and the Jewish people are doing in Esther chapter 3. They are looking to God and saying, "We are totally and completely in your hands. We are caught in a calamity we cannot stop and we cannot control, and the only possible recourse we have, our only hope of salvation, is you." That's a hard place to be. That's not a place anyone wants to be on purpose. But my guess is all of you know that eventually, sooner or later, life brings all of us to that place. And we have a choice. We can pretend that we are in control, that we have the wisdom and power to change these huge circumstances, or we can enter body and soul into the truth that we are not God and we never were, and we can place ourselves fully and completely in His hands, in His faithful and loving hands, knowing that He alone is our hope of salvation. That's category 3, fasting as a profession of God's sovereignty and our frailty. All right, I know I'm running up on time here, but I want to get to this third section because I think it's important, and I'll just confess here, this is me, all right? This is where I was convicted this week because, you know, it's tempting to ask yourself, why bother with fasting? Now, I know you would never just say, why bother? You would ask the more pious question that I would ask, which is, why fast when we could just pray, right? Doesn't prayer do the same thing? Isn't that a way of responding to the activity of God? Isn't that a way of preparing for what He's calling us to, you know, without the discomfort and interruption of not eating, which I really enjoy eating, right? So why fast when we could just pray? Well, let me give you two quick answers to that question, two things that have convicted me, but I would say also inspired me. Number one, as we've already discussed, fasting is an embodied practice. It's a practice that reintegrates the body and soul. It is a whole person response. Look, I think fasting is helpful and important because we are embodied beings and God made us that way. He did it. He's the one who put us in a body, in a physical body. Life is already embodied. Grief is already embodied. And I want to stress this because this is the thing that just has felt so powerful to me as I've just reflected back on significant moments in my own life. Listen, when I got my heard for the first time my brother's diagnosis of stage 4 cancer, that was not an intellectual moment. That was a whole self experience. I felt like someone had placed my body in a vise and was just cranking down on it. Instantly, my whole body ached. I struggled to take in breath. It was an embodied, grief is already embodied. I have to tell you, when I have had moments in life where I have had to confess significant sin to people that I love and respect, people that I really, really did not want to disappoint, that was an embodied experience. I felt sick to my stomach. I couldn't eat. I was sweating sometimes. I felt physically weak. It was already an embodied experience. And I have to tell you, I am convicted now that in those situations, not only is fasting not weird and unnatural, it might be the only natural, appropriate response to those moments. It is a beautiful, profound opportunity to just enter into what's actually happening, to integrate our body and our soul. In those moments, fasting is the appropriate response of embodied beings. It might be the only thing that feels right when our normal life has been interrupted. Number two, fasting wakes us up. It wakes us up to our frailty and total dependence upon God. I think this is probably, I mean, there's no way to know, but I suspect this is behind Jesus' choice to fast between his baptism and the start of his ministry. I mean, how do you possibly accept this commission to be the one through whom God is going to establish his kingdom on earth without tipping on the one hand into just towering hubris, or tipping on the other hand into just deep and profound inadequacy? Well, I can tell you how Jesus figured out how to walk that narrow path. You know what he thought he should do? Deliberately interrupt his normal life in a way that simultaneously reminds him of his frailty and of God's faithfulness and provision all at once. Fasting wakes us up to the reality that we are mortals, that we are limited, that we are finite, and that we whether we think about it or not, we are fully and totally dependent upon our God just to survive, just for our daily provisions. And if we have eyes to see, fasting will also remind us that God does in fact provide, even for our daily bread. You know, most of us in world historical terms are among the safest and most prosperous, you know, I don't even know, 0.001, 0.0001% of all people who have ever lived. And that is an enormous blessing. But it also nurtures a powerful and dangerous delusion that we are in fact mostly in control, and that we rarely, if ever, need God. We only need him on special occasions when really big things happen. That's a lie. I mean, it's a delusion. But it's one that's easy for us to believe in the course of our daily lives because we're so blessed, because we're so prosperous. But the problem, of course, is that it is a lie and it is a delusion. Fasting is a tool that wakes us up to our own frailty and to our dependence upon God so that we might see clearly his goodness and faithfulness, and so that we might live appropriately in response. Friends, fasting is a powerful practice. It's a powerful tool for reshaping our lives around the voice and work of God. Look, I could tell you as I end here that you should do it more because Moses did it, because Elijah did it, because Jesus and Paul did it. I could tell you should do it because Jesus just assumes that his disciples will keep on doing it. But the great thing about practices is that you can just try it. Test it and see for yourself. And so I'm just going to implore you, I'm going to challenge you to do that. The next time God does something significant, The next time you experience a sacred moment or face great worry, interrupt your normal life. Put yourself, body and soul, into the hands of your God. I think you'll find that Moses and Jesus were onto something. Would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, on the one hand, it's sort of crazy to say that we need the reminder that we are mortal, that we are frail, that there is so much that is beyond our understanding or control. But Lord, you know better than anyone how we need the reminder. God, I thank you for giving us fasting as this practice, as a tool that helps us to reshape our lives, not around our plans, but around your plans, not around what we're doing, but around what you are doing. Lord, help us to accept this invitation. Help us to be responsive to your activity. And I pray, God, that as we fast, that we would wake up to our own frailty, that we would wake up to your faithfulness, and that we might place ourselves, body and soul, in your hands. In your name we pray. Amen.